Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will begin his Christmas teaching series with Christ's birth. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thank you, Bob. The birth of our Lord Jesus Christ was a miraculous event that prepared the way for all that he would accomplish in his death, burial, and resurrection. At this time of year, we remember that birth and the glorious salvation that God gave us as a result. And today we are going to actually be looking at Christ's birth from Luke chapter 2. We're starting in verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Now this decree had to do with a registration which really was involved with taxes. Rome wanted to know who all was in their empire because, of course, they wanted to tax them. This is what we would call a census. And, of course, we too in the United States have a census. We have it every 10 years, and the Roman census was about that often, every 10 years, and it was, again, for taxing purposes. This decree went out from Caesar Augustus, who, of course, was the Caesar or the ruler of the Roman Empire at the time. And so all the world, and that is all the Roman world, of course, because he couldn't command places that were outside the Roman world, but all the Roman world, all that Roman system, order, or arrangement of things, needed to be registered for the census. Verse 2, this census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And notice here that Luke is giving us exact details. Now this doesn't do much for us now, but at the time, when Luke was writing, people could easily, in the first century, go and check out these things. They could check out the historical facts. And it's like Luke is challenging people, look into this. Find out that all that I say is true. Find out that these real historical events took place. And maybe some people reading would even remember this census. And remember Caesar Augustus making this decree because it was in their lifetime. So Luke is more or less saying this isn't a myth that took place at some unknown time and in some strange circumstances. No, these are all facts. And you can check them out. And they could at the time. Verse 3, "So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city." So the way they had to do it was they had to go to their home city. Now, this meant that anyone who didn't live in their home city anymore had to go there. Now, that wouldn't be as burdensome as it would seem to be to us because most people back then didn't move from their home city. They were born in their home city, they grew up there, they spent their lifetimes there, and they died there. So traveling around, moving to different places, was not so common as it is today. So it wouldn't be so burdensome as we would think of it as. Nevertheless, I can't help but think that this wouldn't have taken place in December. Of course, that's the traditional time that most people think Christ was born, was in December. But that would be in the dead of winter, winter conditions. And winter in Israel was not the cold and the snow we'd get in places like Minnesota, where I live. But winter would be the rainy season. It would be the cold, rainy season. And that would be a poor time to travel. Not only so, but you would have winter crops. Again, something that's foreign to the thinking of people who live, like where I live in the Midwest, where there's cold and snow and freezing temperatures. You can't really grow anything in the wintertime. But for them, during the rainy months, of course, crops that needed a lot of water and didn't mind the cold would grow all winter. They'd have your winter crops, and they would be harvested in the spring. And then the crops that needed warmer temperatures and maybe could survive the dry summer months, you could have summer crops, and they would come in near the end of the summer. So this probably wasn't in winter, the cold, rainy season, when you had your winter crops in. That would be a bad time to make people travel. They could have had riots on their hands if they had demanded people travel at that time of year. Not to mention, we know that shepherds were in the fields at the time Christ was born. And shepherds wouldn't be in the fields in the dead of winter, in the rainy months. They wouldn't want to be in the fields. They'd want to be in, have their sheep in closer to home. So more than likely, the census would have taken place after both the spring and the summer crops would have come in, so probably in the early fall. You know, the Jews had a lot of their feasts in the seventh month, which was around our mid-September to mid-October. And that was when they would travel to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, for example. And they also had trumpets and the fast at that time, but those you didn't have to travel. But Tabernacles was around the beginning of October, and you had to travel to Jerusalem for that. Well, it was a convenient time because your summer crops had come in, and it wasn't time to plant your winter crops yet. And that's probably when they had this census. So the most likely time for Christ to have been born was early fall, not early winter, like when we celebrate it. So why do we celebrate Christ's birth at this time? Well, probably the early church fathers are trying to figure out where to place it. And in their mindset, having come out of paganism, they viewed the time right after the winter solstice as being the most important time of year, when the sun starts coming back from its time and as it appears to be reducing more and more as it starts coming back, that was the most important time. So I think they probably put Christ's birth, the celebration of Christ's birth, at what to them was the most important time of the year in their pagan mindset. But I don't think it had anything to do with any historical facts. I think he was likely born in the early fall. And that's likely when the census would have been. Verse 4 then we read, Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So here we read of Joseph also. And Joseph was, as we know, Mary's betrothed husband, the foster father of the Lord. Of course, God was his real father. But Joseph was not living in his home city. He was one of those who actually had to travel for this census. He was living in Galilee. Now, to understand that, we need to realize that Israel at this time was divided into three major districts. It was no longer divided along tribal lines or into tribal territories like it was in the Old Kingdom. But at this time, it was divided the way it was after the captivity and the return from the captivity. That is, you had in the north, Galilee. And in the south, Judea. Now, Judea is where the temple was. It was the religious center of Israel. It was considered the center of Israelite life. And so, to Israel, it was the more important district by far. Galilee in the north, well, that was the land of the Jews as well. There was a lot of trade routes that went through Galilee. So there was a lot more intermixing with the Gentiles, a lot more Gentile influence, a lot more cosmopolitan place, but considered religiously more open and not so dedicated to the temple and to the worship of God. So to an Israelite, Galilee was the less prestigious place. Maybe to Gentiles, that was questionable. Since it was along the trade routes, maybe they would consider it more important. But a lot of the really highly educated, at least in the law and the religion of the Lord, were from Judea. Now, in between Galilee and Judea was Samaria. And that was the land of the half-Jews. When the northern kingdom of Israel was carried into captivity, the Assyrians, who had taken them into captivity, moved a lot of other captives into the northern kingdom. And those captives stayed, and eventually over time they intermarried some of the Jews who stayed behind who returned. And so the Samaritans were considered kind of a half-Jewish people. And they worshipped the Lord, but they worshipped him in a way they had made up themselves on high places. And they weren't always faithful. They sometimes worshipped idols too. So the full Jews, they considered Samaria almost as worse as the Gentiles. They did consider it worse, and they would often go around it to go from Galilee to Judea. Now, Joseph was living in Galilee in a city called Nazareth. And Nazareth was not exactly a city with a great reputation. Remember when King Solomon and his father David were both great friends of Hiram, king of Tyre, which was along the northwestern coast of Israel, along the Mediterranean Sea. And Hiram helped them build the temple, for example. Well, Solomon at one point wanted to give Hiram a gift, so he gave him cities up in Galilee in the north. And Hiram went to see those cities, and he didn't care for them. He said to Solomon, "What kind of cities are these that you gave me?" It's like, are you kidding me? Well, as far as we can tell, one of those cities was Nazareth. So Nazareth was not the greatest city, but Joseph was there. And yet for the census, he had to go back from Galilee into Judea to the city of David called Bethlehem. That was his hometown. He was of the house and lineage of David. Well, why, if he was of David's family and traditionally from Bethlehem, why was he living up in Nazareth? Well, it could have been because of his trade. We know he is called a carpenter in our English Bibles. But remember, our English Bibles were first translated in England. And the primary building material in England is wood, kind of like it is here in the United States. Common building material in most places in this country, anyway, is wood. It's very common. In Israel, however, wood was much less common. And so they would often build with other building materials, stone and so forth. So though our English translators translated this carpenter, it really means a builder, a craftsman. He might build your house, he might build your furniture, he might build them out of wood, but he might build them out of stone or brick or something else. But that's what Joseph's job was he was a builder. Now, it could be that he left Bethlehem because there already was a carpenter or a builder in Bethlehem. And so there wasn't need for another one. And maybe he found out up in Nazareth, maybe he had friends there, people he knew up there, and they sent him word, hey, we could use a builder up here. Why don't you come up here and ply your trade? And so he moved there. And lo and behold, there was another family from the line of David there, of course, Mary's family, and he ended up marrying the daughter of that family. Very interesting how that all worked out. I think the Lord might have been behind these seemingly random events. But notice this also says he was the house of lineage of David. And if we follow the line out, he was in the kingly line. Now, how was it that the man who was in the kingly line, who was really the heir to the throne of David, was a common laborer in a backwater city? Well, that's because the line of David had fallen on hard times. And they were considered of no account at this time. Herod the usurper was on the throne. And he wasn't even an Israelite at all. He was an Idumean, which was kind of a modified name of an Edomite or a descendant of Esau. And he married Jews, so some of his children who then took the throne of the line of Herod were at least half Jews or part Jews. But he had been an Edomite himself, and he was a usurper sitting on the throne. It had nothing to do with David's line. And yet the religious leaders, they didn't necessarily want a true king from David's line on the throne because he would have authority more than they did. So they were more than willing to let David's line languish. And the ridiculous thing at this time is they weren't even among the rich and powerful class, David's line. They were among the poor class. It shows how silly this whole class thing in Israel was. So Joseph is returning to Bethlehem for the census. And Bethlehem was a city often of shepherds. And it said a lot of the Passover lambs came from there. But he went there, verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So he goes there with Mary, his betrothed wife. Now, when we think of betrothal, we probably think, what's that? Oh, yeah, it's like our engagement. Well, sort of, but not really. And betrothed there is using kind of an old English word, but I don't really care what it was like in England. The point is that in Israel, a betrothal was legally binding. It was kind of like the old English troth plight, which was a legally binding thing. It was legally binding. Now, you weren't supposed to come together, you weren't supposed to have sexual relations until you were married, but when you were betrothed, you were legally bound. And you would be a betrothed husband and a betrothed wife. It took a divorce to break a betrothal. And if you had had relations with anyone else during that time, it would be adultery, just like it would be after you were married. So they were betrothed. And yet Mary had become pregnant, not by Joseph. But of course, it wasn't adultery because she was pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. So she was his wife, even though she was only a betrothed wife, and she was with child, as we know by the power of God. Verse 6, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Now notice this. It says that this happened while they were there. And here we see that the Christmas story that we're so familiar with, and that many of us probably learned in Sunday school or learned early in life, that often that story has collected a lot of myths, a lot of untruths, a lot of things that are commonly said that aren't really there in the Bible story. And notice here that it says that this happened while they were there. Now, the story as it's commonly told says that Joseph and Mary were traveling, and she was 9 months pregnant, about to give birth, and Joseph loads her on a donkey. I mean, how careless could he be of his pregnant wife as to be traveling the dangerous journey from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem when she's within a week or so of giving birth? That would have been very careless and not a very caring husband on his part to do that. Now, I think she was very pregnant when they traveled, but it wasn't while she was 9 months pregnant because it says while they were there. It doesn't say they arrived that night. They just got there and they had to scramble and find some place for her to give birth because she started having labor pains as they arrived. No, it says they were already there when the time came for her to be delivered. So Joseph had traveled beforehand. He wasn't traveling with a wife about to give birth. He wasn't that unloving of a husband. Now, they probably arrived there, and remember, his family was from there. He probably, if not his parents, at least extended family were there, so they found a place to stay while they were there, and then the days were accomplished for her to be delivered. Verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, here is where I think a lot of people get the common story that they arrived the night she was going to give birth and went around knocking on the doors of the inns, and everybody said, oh, the rooms are all full up. There's no room for you. And so there were no rooms for them in the inn. But see, the problem is that we have a totally modern mindset when we think of that. We think of our modern-day inns, our modern-day hotels and motels, with their nice separate private rooms. But that isn't the way that inns commonly were back at that time. Inns back then generally were just one large room. You'd have a table maybe where your guests would eat, a hearth, a fireplace where the food would be cooked and to keep the inn warm in the cold winter months. And you'd have a lot of floor space where people would maybe throw down their blankets, just find some spot on the floor to huddle up. Maybe they had cots, maybe not. You'd lie down and just sleep on the floor in one common room, and there'd be guests sleeping here and guests there right next to them, maybe with just walking space in between, and they'd all sleep in a common room. There was no separate rooms. There was no privacy. Well, traveling was not very fun back then, but then it wasn't so common back then either. But inns had no separate rooms. You didn't have that kind of convenience. So the fact is that it appears that Mary and Joseph, therefore, were staying in an inn, probably an inn that was owned by somebody related to Joseph. One of his relatives owned an inn, so they stayed there. But the problem with there being no room for them in the inn is understand that in order to give birth, a woman, when she gave birth, became unclean. The book of Leviticus tells us this in chapter 12. Where it says in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, or her period, as we call it, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. Now, I think we sometimes think of this matter being unclean as if all unclean people were equal. And then we read about lepers. And, of course, when they're unclean, they have to cover their mouths and separate themselves from everybody else and shout, unclean, unclean, if anybody looks like they're going to get near. But the fact is that there were all kinds of levels of being unclean. And the lowest level is what it mentions in verse 4. You just can't come into the sanctuary. or touch anything holy. And then there are a whole bunch of levels of unclean in between. So she's more unclean during the first 7 days after birth, and then a little less unclean for the next 33 days until she's finally purified. But giving birth made her unclean. Well, she couldn't give birth in the main room of the inn then, because she would make that room unclean. Anything she touches, anything she lies on or sits on in that room would become unclean. And then where would all the guests go? And yet this inn was just one single room. There was no separate room for her to give birth in and make unclean. So she laid him in a manger. That indicates a stable. So probably they decided, well, there's no other room in the inn, so she can give birth in the stable. So this was probably a plan in advance. It wasn't a last-minute plan. They probably fixed up the stable, moved the animals out, made it comfortable, you know, put down blankets and so forth, what she would need to give birth. And it was probably prepared in advance for this event. Now notice that this would have been an inn's stable. And in a lot of our pictures of it, they'll show things like sheep or cows, cattle, in this stable. But are those really the kinds of animals that would be in an inn's stable? You see, an inn's stable would be a lot like our parking lots at an inn today. That's where when you come to the inn, you park your car or your van or your bus or whatever you came to the inn in. You park it there to stay at the inn. Back then, of course, they didn't have cars, but they would have animals. They'd travel on donkeys, mules, camels. Horses wouldn't have been so common in Israel because they were not according to the law. But an inn stable would be where traveling animals, pack animals, would be stabled, not things like sheep and cows. So she gave birth in a stable, not exactly the place you would expect a king to be born. You'd expect to be born, wouldn't you, in a palace, surrounded by servants, surrounded by wealth, and the symbols of power. Instead, he's born in a lowly stable. And then she wraps him in swaddling clothes. And that means a piece of cloth wrapped round and around and around till the baby would almost be like he was in a mummy wrappings. Well, that would hold him. He couldn't squirm around, hurt himself. Now, this was not unusual, other than the fact that this was the typical clothing for a poor mother to wrap her baby in. See, the wealthy women didn't use swaddling clothes. It was the poor women who did that. And then his crib is a manger, a feeding trough for animals, for those, like I said, donkeys and mules and camels that might be staying in an inn's stable. And everything about this birth screams poverty and humbleness and lowliness. Not at all the kind of place you'd expect the king of all the world to be born in. And we see the Lord was not born rich. He was not born powerful. He was born to a poor, humble family. And surely there's much to learn from this. This shows us that God, when he came in human form, he didn't just come for the rich and powerful, for the high and mighty and noble, but he came for the lowly, for the common man. He came for all. So we see here that the traditional story of the birth of Christ is filled with ideas that are not in the scriptures. This was a real historical event, not a legend, and so the people in it did things that made sense to their time and culture. God sent his son not to be born in rich palaces and in luxurious surroundings, but to a humble mother at a lowly stable. And this shows us how different God's kingdom is to be than the governments of mankind that are always worried about the external, about the trappings of wealth and power around the government. No, his government is far different from the governments we create. And its riches are very different from the riches of this world. Christ came ultimately, as we know, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, praise God for this miraculous, wonderful birth of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Isn't it wonderful to revisit Christ's birth every year? It's staggering to ponder that the God of all creation, deserving all glory and honor, would lower himself to serve man by taking the poverty-stricken place that he took for himself in this world. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Christ's birth. On our next program, Nathan will continue his Christmas teaching series with Christ and the Shepherds. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you study God's Word more and more, you know and love God more and more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We offer a free weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.